Welcome to the City Church Podcast. We hope that you will be abundantly blessed by this message. If you would like to find out more about the city, please log on to our website, www.thecity.sg.
Good morning, folks. I'm back. Yes. You notice I was gone? None of you notice, which is a testament to the depth in our community. Real joy to be with you here on a Sunday morning. If this is your first time in church, my warmest greetings to you. Thank you for joining us on such a special Sunday, and I hope that what I have to share would be of encouragement to you. Now, a completely unrelated story. A number of years ago when I was preaching, and I was preaching on the verse that talks about the thief on the cross crucified next to Jesus, and I was preaching on this subject. And after I was done preaching, an elderly gentleman walks up to me right here to the front. I'd never seen this man before, and he comes up to me and said, "Pastor, that was a really good message. I wonder if you know that the thief that was crucified on the cross next to Jesus is actually Paul's father." And then I was like, "Oh my gosh, I had not known that." And my mind started racing with like all the other sermons I can preach. I was like, "Oh my gosh, how could I not known that?" I was ready to be schooled theologically by this elderly gentleman. He's like, "Yes, it is Paul's father. That's the thief." And I was like, "Wow." And then he said, "Yes, because Paul said, my old man was crucified with Christ." Folks, till this day, I've not seen the elderly gentleman again. I've asked around. I was like, "Does anybody know who this gentleman is?" Nobody. I was like, "Who brought him?" Nobody did. And so I think he might be an angel sent to give me such divine a joke. And so honestly, whenever I read this text, I think about that man. My old man was crucified with Christ. Now, folks, we are coming to the end of yet another year, aren't we, right? I thought to offer a simple word, to revisit a concept that we delved into sometime in the middle of last year. Usually, you know, as we come to the end of the year, we're asking some of these reflective questions. I think many of you are asking questions like, okay, am I where I desire to be in life? But I hope you're asking the more pertinent questions about your discipleship. How are you faring as a disciple of Jesus? Are you inching towards God's vision for your life? Are you living a life more congruent and more aligned to the mission of God? I hope you're asking such questions. I'll be diving into a subject that we covered last year that I thought is very pertinent and important for us to revisit, especially as we enter in this time of reflection and in light of the festive season. We are going to embark on an Advent series starting next week. I have titled the series Rumors of God. And this is based off of that verse in Habakkuk that talks about, "I've heard of your fame, I send in all of your deeds, repeat them in our day." And I think it's so important, especially in the last few months, all they've been through as a church. God is certainly doing something and stirring something in our hearts unto the mission, unto the kingdom of God. But it's important for us to have our hearts, our minds, our affections tethered in the person of Jesus. I think Tim led us so brilliantly at the end of worship. Truly God is good, truly God is merciful, truly God is kind. And do well to remember that Christian faith is not so much about what we do, but what Christ has accomplished for us. Fundamentally, the gospel is about radical acceptance that leads to radical repentance, and not the other way around. And so, for this Advent season, we want to focus on the person of Jesus. His hope, his love, his peace, his joy, so freely given to us as a people of God. If the Christmas season could be summed up in one word and one name, it would be Emmanuel, God with us. And so I'll be talking us through some of that, but what is actually absolutely brilliant that I would love to cue your attention to is that we'll have different people in the community come and give their testimonies of how God has met them in a very real, tangible way, and truly God is still at work in our midst. And so want to cue that up and just encourage you to be around, but also invite your friends. I think it'll be really meaningful in this season. Amen. Now, in recent times, we've heard of the passing of several incredible men of God. You know, Tim Keller, Lauren Cunningham, and in recent times, Joe Chien, which, if you don't know, was for many years the national director of YWAM in Singapore, and most recently the strategic coordinator of Antioch 21. And there's very little people in this life that I'll refer to as a hero of faith, but Joe Chien will certainly be one of those. And Joe was just possessed with this insatiable desire and passion for the lost to come home, for mission, for the world to be reached. Amy was sharing with me, you know, she was in a class that Joe Chien taught, and he talked with such great emotion of how he longed to see that day where every tribe and every tongue would express worship unique to them unto the Most High God. From the most reached groups to the most unreached groups, all together worshiping God. And Joe was possessed with such great a vision. And I don't know about you, but I was particularly impacted and moved and stirred by much of what I read online and also just the outpouring of tribute. And I think to myself, not along the vein of two questions of like, what am I doing for the mission of God, unto the mission of God? And I'm so looking at just the outpouring of love and affection of how Joe has so profoundly touched the lives of many people, not just in corporate settings, but in a personal way. And I'm asking myself the question, like, am I leaving an indelible mark, the love of Christ, in my relationships and interactions? And instead to such discontent. If I can be honest with you, you know, I started this life in ministry with several radical decisions. Decisions that don't fit neatly into our cultural metrics of success. But I look at my life today, and honestly, I don't regard it as radical anymore. You know, I think there is a thing where yesterday's sacrifice can very easily become today's convenience, where what was difficult at one point in time becomes easy and normative. And look at my life, and honestly, like, I do not differ from the average Singaporean. And Amy and I have been having such conversations of like, you know, we're so discontented with where we're at. And we want to do more for the mission of God. We want to be stirred out of convenience. And I know this sounds very unsettling to many of you because you like stability in a lead pastor. But I hope that you like faith and daringness to believe and obedience in a lead pastor as well. And that's what I want. But I'm sure many of you have experienced moments like that. Discontent in your soul. Discontent because you know where you are, who you are, and how you're living pales in comparison to the vision that God has for your life. David Brooks, in this book called The Road to Character, talks about how often when we reflect upon where we live and how we're living, we are confronted with this humiliating gap between how we're living and how we know we're supposed to be living. We're often confronted with that gap in experience, in willingness, in daringness, in obedience. And we feel discontent in a very visceral way. But what often happens is that we subdue it, we numb it, we distract ourselves. Ronald Reiser has this line which is profound. He says that we, as a people of God, in our day are distracting ourselves into spiritual oblivion. The great need of the hour is not for more intellectual people, but deep people. We so often, because of the noise and busyness of our culture, don't allow for the seed, for the word of God to go deep in our souls. He also says that our adversary, the devil, specializes in three things: muchness, busyness, and noise. And if he can occupy you with these three things, he rests satisfied. And so we don't often allow for our discontent to crystallize. There's this term called the crystallization of discontent that psychologists would use when, you know, for example, like, you know, a woman who has undergone such abuse in the home, and at one point she can no longer tolerate it and she makes a decision to leave. That's what psychologists would refer to as the crystallization of discontent, where discontent morphs into action. And sadly, for many of us, when we hear the things of God, when we read of outpourings of affection like this, when our hearts are stirred, we don't allow for the discontent to morph into sacrificial mission and action. And so today, my goal is to stir up some missional angst in you. My goal is to stir up some discontent in you, especially in this festive season. There's this window of opportunity that comes during Christmas time. Just think about it, right? God's name glorified in shopping malls. His name being sung by people who don't even know him. This unmistakable window of opportunity. There's this thing about Christmas time that we are to capture. Now I'm just talking off notes a lot, but just humor me. I read this interview that Max Lucado did recently, and he talks about his number one strategy to evangelism. Number one strategy, the most effective tool of evangelism at his disposal. Ready? He just goes to people, he talks about faith, and then at one point he stops and he asks the question, don't you miss him? Don't you miss him? Strange question to ask, right? But it just provokes the mind. But he's asking that question based on the belief that every human being, regardless of age, profession, where they're at in life or geography, was made in the image of God, or has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and we were made for this life, for this union. At the end of the day, every human longing and ache and desire is ultimately found satisfied and fulfilled only in the person of Jesus Christ. So he asks this question, don't you miss him? And often, like, something just breaks in that conversation, and the person is just led to faith. I wonder whether we have that as a perspective in our dealings, in our relationships, living in the world today. We have been gifted such great a gift. And there are many who, in Singapore, walk very fast in a certain direction, but are ultimately directionless in this life. There are many in this city who have every measurement of success, but feel a deep void in their soul and their heart. And we're given such a great gift. So, missional angst, folks. Missional angst. So, back to the sermon. I want to talk to you today about the subject of hospitality. Hospitality, particularly hospitality as mission. Now, I believe that reclaiming hospitality is one of the most profound practices that we can put into our daily lives. It's robust, it is potent, and it's what you and I are supposed to do as followers of Jesus. Now, we just did a round of baptisms. We had 6 baptism candidates. Wonderful. Woohoo! Can I ask you a question? How many baptisms do you think a church like ours should see in a given year?
One.
How many baptisms? One? That's a good goal. How many baptisms should our church see in a given year? Dallas Willard says that if the goal of the church is to make disciples, every church should fundamentally ask a question, is there a plan for making disciples, and is that plan working? Do we have a plan for making disciples? Is that plan working? The Great Commission given to the church as prophetic divine instruction calls us to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in Jesus' name. As a church, in 2020, we baptized 3 people. In 2021, we had no baptisms. A few weeks in 2022, we had, I believe, 8 baptisms. And this year, we had 14 baptisms. And so we go, yeah, progress, I celebrate. Yeah. However, our church has an operating budget of $1 million. Each week, people, hundreds of them, watch our worship services online, download our sermons, listen to these talks. There are 6 million people in the city of Singapore. Jesus has given us such direct command. And this year, we baptized 14 people. Now, I don't want to reduce the work of the church to just conversions or baptisms. But I'll be remiss to point out that fundamentally, this is what Jesus has called us to do as the people of God. This is what the church is fundamentally to be about, the lost coming home, being fully given to Christ through the rite of baptism. Now, I want to acknowledge that this is very unsettling for some of you to come, for some of you to hear, because some of you have come from environments where every year you're given like an evangelism KPI, and like, you know, you have like maybe, I don't know, a bingo card, you're like, you know, 5, 10, 20, and then maybe you get a Starbucks gift card. I don't know how that works, right? And evangelism, maybe for some of you, feels very coercive, feels forced, feels like a KPI, a goal that you got to hit. And so, you know, when we talk about numbers, it sounds very unsettling, right, to reduce people to numbers. But at the same time, when we read the book of Acts, we see people being numbered. 3,000 saved on Pentecost, 5,000 in Acts 4. If we can be honest, numbers matter because people matter. But if we can also be honest for a second, a lot of church growth that we see today, even for our community, folks, is really transfer growth. A lot of church growth is just basically Christians moving from one faith environment to another. First world church planting strategy is now reduced to where we get people discontented with their current church experience and more excited about ours. We have better kids program, better facilities, better coffee, better community, better teaching, better whatever. And so we then, you know, are just basically, you know, in the trade of experience. Yes. Who can craft a better experience? And for the most part, church planting in urban cities like ours is really church swapping. Now, again, just to clarify, I don't want to dismiss some of your very real experiences. Some of you have come from other faith environments and you moved here, and your faith has begun to flourish and come alive. And that is a wonderful thing to celebrate, not to be dismissed at all. But folks, can I tell you that there's something better? And that is when the lost are reconciled to Jesus and they find new life with him and they are literally grafted out of darkness into marvelous light. Luke 15 verse 7 tells us that all of heaven rejoices over one sinner coming to God than over 99 righteous who are in no need of repentance. And far be it from us to be a community that has noise on earth, but has silence in heaven over it. So, I want to make a case to you today that hospitality is a potent practice that we can recapture under that end. Amen? A bit intense, but I just came back for a holiday. That's why I have all this angst within. And so I hope to impart some angst to you today. All right, join me in a word of prayer, shall we? Jesus, we so honor and glorify you in this place. Mighty God, wonderful Savior, faithful friend. We honor your presence in our lives. We honor your presence in our gathering, in our coming together. This delights you when your people with unison sing of your name and sing of your praise. But God, this isn't the penultimate vision of the Christian life. We are called to join you in your work of renewing the earth. We're called to join you in the hardest and the darkest of places. We're called to live as you would live on the earth. And God, we pray that even as we look upon the words of Scripture, that it won't just be a theoretical or intellectual exercise, but God, we will indeed experience this crystallization of discontent in our hearts. May we be stirred, God, to love as you love. So God, we pray, illuminate our hearts, our understanding. May we be receptive to all that you have to say. We give you honor in this place, in your name. Amen. Now, my life was utterly transformed by hospitality. You know, when I first started attending this church, and that was about 13 years ago, you know, I was told I have a certain face. Fill in the blanks. And I'll sit in the back row. And, you know, my arms will usually be crossed in the service, and nobody really wanted to talk to me. And it was a friendly usher that came up to me and invited me to a home for a meal. She said, "No, I want to introduce you to my friends." And so I went over to her house. It was a lovely home-cooked meal. I met her friends, and you know, she was really nice and kind and hospitable. And long story short, 13 years later, I'm leading the church. That usher's name was Amy, by the way, who I married. So I often say, you know, it's either divine hospitality or Amy going after what she wanted. Hospitality. Now, the Greek word for hospitality in the Bible is a profound combination of words. It's an amalgamation of words, the word philo, which is love, and xenia, which is stranger, philoxenia. If you know of the fear of strangers being xenophobia, hospitality is the exact opposite of it. Hospitality, as defined in Scripture, is the love of strangers. Most of us, when we think of hospitality, we think of a great experience. We think of this big, lavish meal. We think of those annoying people with endless social energy who always want to have people over entertained all the time. But what is talked about here in Scripture isn't throwing a lavish party or simply a personality type. It is a biblical command to love others. And by definition, it is precisely about the love of strangers. Strangers in the Bible is this catch-all term that could mean people who are unfamiliar, different, or even opposed to who we are. A couple of definitions of hospitality that I have up on the screen. Matt Chandler says it's expressing the welcome of God to all through tangible acts of love, ideally through the giving of food, shelter, and relationship. John Mark Comer says that it is to show benevolence or kindness to those outside our circle. And so hospitality isn't just about you throwing a kinfolky party with, you know, I don't know, some weeds on the table and a roast turkey that is really not that delicious at all for your friends. Hospitality, as defined in Scripture, is fundamentally about the love of the other. Joshua Jibb, a New Testament scholar who wrote the book Saved by Faith and Hospitality, writes this: hospitality is the act or process whereby the identity of the stranger is transformed into that of a guest. While hospitality often uses the basic necessities of life, such as the protection of one's home, the offer of food, drink, conversation, and clothing, the primary impulse of hospitality is to create a safe and welcoming place where a stranger can be converted into a friend. The practice of hospitality to strangers very frequently hopes to create relationships and friendships between those who were previously either alienated at enmity or simply unknown to one another. One author describes this practice as creating portals of welcome. Portals of welcome. And folks, we see this personified and expressed through the life, teachings, and ministry of Jesus. And with that, we come to our teaching text in Luke chapter 19. Now, the context of this text, we read of Jesus coming to the end of his larger teaching and healing ministry, and he's moving towards the cross. It says in another passage that Jesus set his heart like flint to go to Jerusalem, and at the Passover, Jesus would be the Passover lamb to lead people out of bondage, to take away their sin. And he's on his way to the road of Jerusalem, on the road through Jerusalem, which passes through the city of Jericho. Now, Jericho is a significant location in world history because also in the history of Israel. Jericho is regarded often to be the winter home of cultural elites. So think of, you know, your vacation spot. Jericho would be such a spot. It's a place where King Herod the Great, had built over the course of time three separate palace complexes filled with great architecture, aqueducts, and pools. And so Herod himself would bring his elite guests out to Jericho and they would enjoy themselves. It was originally given to him by Caesar Augustus himself. It was a beautiful place. And this is how one scholar describes Jericho. It was characterized by groves of feathery palms rising in stately beauty. Think about it. Stretched gardens of roses and sweet-scented balsam plantations, the largest behind the royal gardens, of which the perfume is carried by the wind almost out to sea, which may have been given to the city, may have been used for the reason the name was given to the city. Sorry, I repeated that. Jericho. Jericho, which means the perfume. It was the Eden of Palestine, the fairyland of the old world. So it's this absolutely breathtaking, phenomenal, beautiful place. And it was enjoyed by cultural elites. And it was also said that there were 12,000 priests that were stationed in Jericho for temple service. And so here we have Jesus coming into such a city of opulence, of beauty. Cultural elites were there. Political figures were there. 12,000 priests were there stationed on duty. And Jesus was passing through such a city. And it was also around the time of the Passover. And so this was one of the large events, right, in Jewish calendar. And so think about crowds being swollen, right, in number, but also in expectation. And Jesus here had already established himself as a teacher, as one who would herald the kingdom of God through his teaching, through signs and wonders, but also disrupt the status quo. And so word gets out that Jesus is coming to such a city, swollen with crowd, with expectation, filled with cultural elites, 12,000 priests, and they were all asking the question, what is Jesus going to do in the city? What is he going to do, right? Oh my gosh, Jesus is coming, right? We are getting ready for this great showdown. And so Jesus comes into the city with all the crowds and expectations. And his attention, in a very strange way, comes down to one particular man, Zacchaeus. Of all the demands that Jesus could respond to, Jesus' eyes was fixed on one individual, and was the man Zacchaeus. And the Bible tells us three things about Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, he was wealthy, and he was also short. Now, there's a Sunday school that goes, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Now, it's a really cute song, and so I have a pictorial depiction up of Zacchaeus. Right? How many of you are familiar with this? You probably colored it in Sunday school. So cute, right? Zacchaeus will be up on a tree, and he'll be hiding. And so we often reduce the moral story to be like, oh my gosh, Jesus just loves very short people, and you can be short, and he loves you. He does. And though the depictions and the songs may be cute, right? Wee little man was he. It was far from what the people in that day felt in their hearts. Far from being trivial, it was deeply unsettling and uncomfortable that Jesus would talk and even speak to such a man as Zacchaeus. And here's why. First off, Zacchaeus was a wealthy tax collector. The Bible tells us that he was chief tax collector and was wealthy. And so for just some context, right, Israel then was occupied by the Romans, and tax collectors were people who worked for the Romans by enforcing an exorbitant tax on people. They were seen to have sold out the people. If you're a Jew and you were a tax collector, you've essentially sold out your own countrymen and you're working for the oppressors. They were notoriously corrupt because the money they made was a fee added on top of Rome's own tax. And so imagine Rome taxing 50% of the income. The tax collector would impose a 70% tax because that margin is how they made their money. And their kind of enforcing of their taxation policies were backed by the Roman legionnaire. And so they had military backing to this corrupt practice. And so we see the contrast here, don't we, right? The Jewish people, poor, oppressed, and suffering. And yet the tax collectors, wealthy, enjoying the favor and protection of Rome himself. Zacchaeus was probably in Jericho, living it up, experiencing, you know, the wonder, the opulence of such great a city. And because, right, it was such a corrupt vocation, really, it was forbidden that a Jew should be a tax collector. And so if you're a tax collector, you're literally removed and prohibited from synagogue life, which is to remove and prohibit one from worshipping the one true God. And here you have Zacchaeus, not just as a tax collector, he was a chief tax collector. And so think of your MLM model, right? Zacchaeus was earning from his own taxes, but he was also making money from his other tax people, and everything was just going to him. That was Zacchaeus. And so, you know, can you imagine how much tax collectors, but Zacchaeus himself was hated and loathed by the larger society? It would be of interest to you that in Jesus' day, the two lowest rungs on the moral ladder were tax collectors and prostitutes. And who did Jesus eat a lot of his meals with? Now, just as a mental exercise, because, you know, none of you look at the people from IRAS with such disdain in your hearts. Some of you, maybe once a year, but none of us look at the IRAS people like, you corrupt pig, you know. None of it do it. Like, anyone from IRAS, I'm so sorry I just said that. Now, just as a mental exercise, right, in your view, who is the lowest rung on the moral ladder? Who is at bottom of the moral level? Who is to you absolutely deplorable, absolute moral scum of the earth? Who is such a person? Could be a terrorist, a certain corrupted executive individual, a convicted criminal. Could be such a person. I wonder if you have such a person in your mind. Now think of Jesus going to their home, eating a meal with them, drinking wine, and just loving on them. think of Jesus doing such a thing. How will it make you feel? Angry? Scared? Confused, maybe? Now, that's exactly how the people felt in that moment. Have you lost Jesus? Has Jesus gone off the deep end? Does he have any values or morals to begin with? Who is this guy? That's exactly how the people felt. And the other controversial thing that we really need to draw attention to is this, that Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. Jesus ate with Zacchaeus. Seems like a small thing, right? It says in scripture, Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today. So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. In the Greek, it is an imperative. Jesus is saying to Zacchaeus, not in a very, I want to come, can you please let me come? He's saying it as an imperative. I must stay in your house. I must come. I must do this. It's almost with the same ferocity that Jesus is carrying towards the cross. He is pointing at Zacchaeus with the same passion and intent and saying, I must do this. Setting his heart, I must go to your house. Notice the intensity in Jesus' language. So why was this so radical? It's just makan only. It's just a meal, right? Folks, do you know what the most controversial and most criticized part of Jesus' ministry in scripture is? Was it the casting out of demons? Was it the truth in his sermons? Was it who he chose to be his disciples? Was it his interpretation of scripture? No. The most controversial and most criticized thing in the life and ministry of Jesus is who he chose to eat with. He was referred to as a sinner, as a glutton, because of who he associated himself, who he sat down to have a meal with. And here's why. Meals meant more in Jesus' society than it does in ours. New Testament scholar Scott Barkey writes, it will be difficult to overestimate the importance of table fellowship for the cultures of the first century. Mealtimes were far more than the occasions for individuals to eat. Being welcome at a table for the purpose of eating food with another person became a ceremony, richly symbolic of friendship, inner mercy, and unity. Betrayal or unfaithfulness towards anyone who had once shared a table with was viewed as unacceptable. On the other hand, when people were estranged, a meal invitation opened the way to reconciliation. So gathering around a table was so important in the culture that they had a set of practices, right? The host would have to extend gracious hospitality to his guests. The host would have to wash the feet of his guests. The host would have to greet his guests with a kiss. Just a peck, not a full-on kiss, right? The head guest was to be anointed with oil. So there's all these ritual and practices surrounding hospitality. The host, often a Pharisee, because of this, would be so selective with who he invited to his home. Dining together created such sacred a bond, and it was of utmost importance. And here's also why. Mary Douglas writes that the Pharisees regarded their tables at home as surrogates for the Lord's altar in the temple, and therefore strove to maintain in their households and among their eating companions the state of ritual purity required for priests in temple service. The Pharisees longed for the time when all of Israel would live in such a state of holiness. They believed that Israel's identity and blessed future depended on it. Their tables being surrogates of the Lord's altar. Think about that. The level of consecration required for temple sacrifice and worship, they brought it into their homes. And this is what it mean, right? It mean that because no Gentile was allowed in the temple, no one with deformities and infirmities, no sinner was allowed in the temple, and now this by extension applies to your home. So because of that, you would associate with none of these people. And that's why there's this line muttered by the crowd. All the people saw this and began to mutter, he has gone to be the guest of a sinner. Everyone saw this as inappropriate, unkosher, avant-garde, punk rock. It's utterly inconceivable in Jesus' day for a religious person, much less a teacher of the Torah, to be associated with sinners. But for the Pharisees, meals were a boundary marker, a sign to show people who was in and who was out. But for Jesus, meals weren't a boundary marker. It was a sign of God's great welcome into the kingdom. Not a way to keep people out, but to invite people in. And God invites Zacchaeus, who was in a tree, observing with interest, to a table. To welcome, to belonging, to acceptance. From place of interest and observation to intimacy. That's what Jesus did for Zacchaeus. Now, I talk a lot. Intermission. I have a picture on screen. How many of you have seen this picture before? All right. Now, I want you to real quickly turn to your neighbor and tell your neighbor what color you see. What color you see? What color? Okay. Now, show of hands. You want to eat lunch at 12:30? No, okay. I will keep going. All right. How many of you see white and gold? Hands up. White and gold. How many of you see blue? Are you kidding me? All right, okay. For the love of me, no matter how I squint my eyes and look from different angles, I cannot see blue. I only see white and gold. Okay. Let's come back. Now, we know the origin of this, right? Someone tried to sell this dress on Amazon and say it was some color and it nearly broke the internet. And you talk about like division of culture, this is basically where it started, right? Now, it's weird, right? It's weird, isn't it, right? No matter how old you are, no matter where you're sitting in the room, there's something going on, right? You know, that we don't really understand. There's several theories on why this is so, right? One of the theories is that our brain, at this point, is processing color differently to our neighbor. The best theory I heard is it has to do with like the rods and cones in our retina, and apparently our brain is trying to find natural light, and it's trying to work out what the colors actually are, but there's no natural light, so your brain is actually being tricked. But we all see different, right? Different colors. Now, this to me, right, is a little parable about what it means to be a Christian in the world today. There's something going on that is causing us to perceive the color differently from each other. And this, to me, is a parable of the Christian life. There's something I like to suggest to you going on in your hearts, in your minds, in your souls, the work of the Spirit. And God willing, it will cause you to perceive, to see things differently than other people, than your neighbors, than your colleagues. You could be watching the same piece of news and you could see things in a totally different light, see things completely different. That's what the gospel does. It actually reprograms everything. Everything we see, we interact with, engage with, should be done through a gospel lens. You see things differently from the other. All of our dreams, our aspirations, our hopes, our understanding of who we are, and what we are for, but also who the other is, their destiny in God, completely reprogrammed and reshaped through the gospel. The gospel helps us to view even the worst of people as genuinely lost, separated from God, and in need of Him, and write nobody off. I'm going to quote Lecrae. Lecrae says this, "Rather than thinking about the world in the categories of simply good and evil, a biblical worldview helps us think in categories of good and redeemable." So do we have this sort of imagination for people, for your friends, for your colleagues, for your family? Who in your life, if redeemed by Jesus, remove their shame, remove a new identity filled with the Holy Spirit, could be deployed for such great a purpose? And this is what I believe happened to Zacchaeus. We read down further in the story. Jesus would say, "Today, salvation has come to this house." Today, salvation has come to this house. Now, did it mean that Zacchaeus got saved right as Jesus walked into his home? Theologically, I maybe fell. You can. Yep, okay, she's. Never mind. Okay. That, on a spiritual level, I don't think so, right? I don't think it was justified and sanctified just by Jesus walking in the room. I read it as this, that once Zacchaeus was far off, excluded, excommunicated from his own kin, had now been restored into the loving, gracious fellowship of the household of God. He had been now brought back to the table through Jesus' loving welcome. Jesus finds the least likely person, the absolute moral scum of the earth, and offers him salvation. Zacchaeus gets saved and he makes this public repentance. And then he makes this announcement that he's going to give away more than what the law required. Now notice here that Jesus doesn't say to Zacchaeus, "You are so in trouble with me. You have violated the core covenant of the people of God. You have oppressed the people." No. Jesus first invites Zacchaeus to relationship, to sitting with him. And it's from that place, again, radical acceptance leading into radical repentance. That is fundamentally what the gospel is about. It's not the other way around. This salvation is so extraordinary, folks. Not predicated, not based on what you can do for God or what Christ has done and accomplished for you. This is the beauty of Jesus' salvation. God will take the most notorious sinner and redeem him. And the Bible doesn't say much about Zacchaeus from this point onwards, but church history will tell us that Zacchaeus actually ends up becoming a bishop. Yes, he ends up becoming a bishop. God will take the most notorious oppressive of sinners who would take from the people of God and make him a leader who would feed the flock of God. From a tax collector to a son of Abraham. Hospitality, an environment of welcome that turns the identity of the stranger into that of guest. The identity of that of tax collector into bishop, into leader, the servant of God. Who else offers a salvation like that? Only Jesus. Only Jesus. Find me a cultural script. Find me another narrative that is just as good. I dare you. Only Jesus offers such great salvation. Perhaps today, you're in this room today, you know, in all the places you can be on a Sunday morning, in all of human history, you're here today at this specific time, hearing about the salvation of this man. Because God sees you in the middle of your life, your mess, your struggle, and he offers to you salvation today. Maybe you're up on YouTube, right, watching debates or trying to read books to figure life out. And you know what Jesus is saying to you today? He's saying, come down from the tree. Come down from the place of observation and interest into intimacy. Come down to meet with me. I have this picture of Zacchaeus on this tree, right? And from the cute cartoon, here we see this picture of Jesus extending his hand towards Zacchaeus, welcoming him, him coming down. He's saying, come down from the tree. Come down from the place of observation. This is a beautiful story. Again, Jesus finds this man, names him in the midst of swollen crowds, cultural elites, 12,000 priests. This shows us the depth of God's love, his intensity and intentionality to seek and save the lost. It is what is ultimately said of Jesus. He came to seek and save the lost. And so if that's you today, you're here, you're not sure about it, Jesus offers you this loving invitation. Come down from the tree. Come sit with me. I will meet with you. I will eat with you. I will offer you love, welcome, and belonging. In me, you will find life in all its fullness. In me, you will find your true soul's and heart's deepest longing. In me, you will find a way to life. So coming back to our subject topic, Joshua Jibb noted that the entire ministry of Jesus is appropriately captured in this one phrase, divine hospitality to the stranger and sinner. Divine hospitality to the stranger and sinner. If you were to trace the hospitality of Jesus through the Gospels, you will find that hospitality wasn't one of Jesus' strategy, it was the strategy. Just a sampling in Luke's Gospel, right? Luke 4, Jesus opens with his manifesto of God's kingdom. He has sent me to preach release of the captives and sight from the blind, to proclaim the year of the Lord's welcome. Luke 5, Jesus is found eating sinners. Luke 10 is a parable of the Good Samaritan, someone showing hospitality to someone who was of a completely different cultural group. Luke 14 is a feast invitation. Luke 15, the parable of the prodigal son. Luke 19, Zacchaeus. Luke 24, the road to Emmaus, where the two find their faiths rejuvenated and renewed through a meal with Jesus. Jesus sat and ate with them and their eyes were open. Being hospitable is so important that Paul lists out the traits necessary of a man to be qualified for the office of elder, and we find that hospitality, being hospitable, is one of those traits. To be above reproach, a husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, able to teach. Now, I've heard of leaders being removed for heresy. I've heard of leaders being removed for adultery. I've heard of leaders being removed for being funny with money. But I've never heard of a pastor being removed from office for not practicing hospitality. All through the New Testament, we're not just encouraged, but commanded to practice hospitality. You know, we cite this verse often in 1 Corinthians 11, right? We read this in communion, right? It's that verse that goes, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, Jesus took the bread and said, Jesus took the cup and said, that's a verse that we quote, right? This is my body given to you, this is the blood of the new covenant. We often read that text in 1 Corinthians 11, but we often rip it out of its context. Do you know what the context of 1 Corinthians 11 is? It starts off with this giant rebuke of the Corinthian church, where Paul says this phrase, your gatherings do more harm than good. It starts off there. Your gatherings do more harm than good. And for context, it was because the Corinthian church at that point was dealing with divisions and factions among its members. They had wealthier members in the church, and often they would have these gatherings, these meals, where they celebrate the Lord's Supper, and the wealthier individuals would get to the party ahead of the poorer individuals who had to work. And when they got there, they ate the best food, they drank all the wine, and so when the poorer individuals entered into the gathering, which was the celebration of the Lord's Supper, they would find these individuals drunk out of their mind, the food almost all eaten. And Paul would give them a rebuke. Your gatherings do more harm than good. And so here's what God says to them. Because you have done this, some of you are sick and some of you have fallen asleep, which means death. And I want you in this light to wrestle with God's word for a minute. God here is saying that if you continue in this practice, if you continue not honoring the table of grace that I've invited all of you to be part of, if you continue abusing this, and of course, you're taking the Lord's Supper without any sacredness or reverence, if you continue doing this, you will continue to fall sick, and some of you would fall asleep. We read here, God disciplining his church. And some of you are like, okay, this sounds a bit harsh. God would never do that. Now, I'd like to put it to you that it isn't that God is more harsh than you think. It is that God's vision is more beautiful and worthy of protection than you expected. This matters to God, that we will honor this table of grace that is extended to all. And we read that God does this regularly when people mess with aspects of the kingdom, right? We talk about this kind of subversive economy in the book of Acts. And what happens? Two individuals decide to pocket some money for themselves and God strikes them dead. You have the first youth activity in all of scripture. Young men came to drag the bodies out. It should make us go. If Jesus is doing this to the church, we should not take the table of grace lightly without seriousness. This must be very important. The unworthy manner, I like to put it to you, talked about in this text. It's not just about personal kind of sacredness and sanctity to which you approach the table of grace, but it also refers to us not taking seriously God's radical welcome given to all. We are all being invited in. In Matthew 25, we have a picture of the end times, right? The Son of Man has come to judge the nations. Now, often in scripture, we read of parables, right? You know, stories that illustrate a certain point that Jesus is trying to make. But in Matthew 25, it isn't a parable. It's an actual event that happened the last day. It's depicting an actual event. And this is the last bit of Jesus' teaching, right? Before he goes to the cross, he talks about this day of great judgment where all the nations will be gathered and where he would sift out those who are sheep and goats, right? Which essentially is a picture of who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom, who is part of the family of God, who is not part of the family of God, who is a Christian, who is a follower of Jesus, and who is not. How do you know if someone is saved or not? Now, I might get painfully controversial here, but bear with me. We often base salvation on a few kind of like points of references, right? At the end of service, do you come up to receive prayer? Do you tithe regularly? Do you show up in church? Do you sign a doctrinal statement? Do you say the right things about God? Do you manifest, you know, Christian attributes as best you can? Now, these are normal indicators, right, of how we make sense of whether someone is in the family of God or not. But in this story, what is Jesus' test of whether you're in the kingdom or not? Hear these words. I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me in. Do you see this? Hospitality is the test. Hospitality is the litmus test. Hospitality is a defining feature for what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. It is. Now, in closing, one of the mistakes we often make when we're reading scripture is that we read ourselves as the protagonist of the story. Oftentimes, right, you know, you hear someone preach, right, David and Goliath. How many of you are ever Goliath in that story? No, you're always David, right? You're never Goliath, right? You're always the protagonist in the story, aren't you? Right? But if most of us are reading the Bible rightly, rather than being the protagonist, the star of the stories, we are the ones who are alienated, far off from God. Do you know that the Bible wasn't even written to you in the first place? We have been grafted in because of the work of Jesus. Rather than being the good people that Jesus would have chosen as his disciples, the Bible tells us that we are enemies of God. Dead in our sins, we hate God by our nature. We wouldn't be the people cheering Jesus on or following Jesus. We will be the ones crucifying him. Ephesians 2:12 says that, remember that at a time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world, we were way worse off than we know. We were further from God than we can comprehend. And this is what makes the ministry of Jesus so extraordinary. It's the distance he went, the boundaries he overcame to make us close to him. There's a great little known story in the Old Testament, about King David, right, where the former king, right, his nemesis dies, and by tradition, really, it's well-accepted practice, David should have killed off all the remaining relatives of this guy so that no one would ever have a claim to his throne. But David meets his grandson, Mephibosheth, and instead of killing him or even casting him in exile, it says in scripture that David said over this individual that is to be killed by tradition, you will always have a seat at my table. You'll always have a seat at my table. The story goes on to say that Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. The identity of an enemy transformed into that of guest to the point that he was like a son to David. He had always a seat at David's table. And this is what we have in and through Christ. This is what the gospel has accomplished for us. Your salvation is an act of hospitality. The gospel is the hospitality of God extended freely toward us. Loving the stranger is at the heart of the gospel. This is what we've received as such great inheritance. Now, in closing thoughts. Sorry, I prepared way too much and I had to chop off a bunch of stuff. But, you know, I've been pastoring the church for about 8 years now. And over the years, you know, we've done a lot of these inside the city lunches. How many of you have been to one? And we take questions from newcomers, right? And the questions have morphed over the years, right? Earlier on was a lot about, okay, what do you believe about such and such a theology, about such and such a practice? These days, the questions are a lot more interesting. Questions about how is your church governed? Is it safe? Who keeps you in check? Or your church is growing quite fast. What's your way of like controlling the growth or managing the growth and size? So I often tell them, like, you know, I'm just going to preach something controversial and cut the church in half. Anyway, never goes well. I get all sorts of questions. You know what question I never get in all my years of pastoring? I've never gotten a question, what is your church's plan for seeking and saving the lost, and is that plan working? I've never gotten the question. And it suggests to me that we've been so malformed, deformed as the modern evangelical church, where seeking and saving the lost, the priority heaven, is not even in our top five questions. We ask the questions about programming, we ask the questions about accountability, all these are good things and good questions to ask. But what is the question that God is asking of us as a community? If all heaven rejoices over that one that comes, over the lost who has returned, over and above the 99 righteous, seems to suggest to us that this is incredibly important to Jesus and to the heavenly host. We ought to capture this with great intensity and intentionality once again. And so, folks, you know, it's a festive season. And one of the ways we see Jesus extending this hospitality to strangers, to those who are, you know, far from him, is through meals. There's something about sitting down and eating food together that is a form of enacted grace. You know, I asked a question earlier, right? How many baptisms would a church like ours, should a church like ours see in a given year? Right, you know, and we're asking such a question, right? And honestly, if you ask me, if the church was just about what we do on a Sunday morning, the teaching, the worship, the programs, I don't think very much. But if the church is about the people of God being deployed in the communities of the world and using the table as an outpost of the kingdom to offer welcome, belonging to the outcast, to the lowly, to the stranger, I think we can see a lot more. If you don't do any IF, you have 21 meals this week. Might I suggest using one of those meals to offer grace to someone far from God, to take this mission with great seriousness. And together we can see God do something profound in our city. Don't let the discontent that you feel in your heart waver and be subdued and grow numb to it. Allow for that discontent to crystallize something deep within you and move you into sacrificial action. So we have a few opportunities, you know, this Christmas season. We have the Christmas message series that is coming up next week, but we also have Transit Point, a brilliant way to volunteer. But you also have your table, you have your homes. Max Lucado has this brilliant line when he says this: long before the church had pulpits and baptistries, she had kitchens and dinner tables. Want to know how the gospel spread and revolutionized the Roman world? One home at a time, one table at a time, one meal at a time. Alan Hirsch says this: if every Christian were to be intentional with offering biblical hospitality, we can eat our way into the kingdom of God. That's the vision. That's the vision this Christmas season. Use your meals, use your homes, use all that God has given your disposal unto the mission, unto the kingdom of God. Amen. Instead. The Bible says this in the book of Revelations, 3rd chapter, 20th verse. Here are the words of Jesus. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me. Let's take a moment with our eyes closed to allow for those words to sink in. Here we have Jesus, the creator of all of the universe and cosmos. Jesus who holds all things together, who is above all things, who in all things consists. Jesus who is sovereign over all, saying to his people, respond to me, my longing to be with you. And when you do, I will come in, I will sit with you, I will eat with you, I will be with you. What great grace, what great mercy, and what profound kindness. And how can we not, if Jesus is so willing to condescend himself to be with his people, how can we not do the same for the other? There's this story of the founder of Navigators who made this quiet vow in his heart one day where he said, God, I won't go to bed at night until I share your love with at least one person in the day. And story goes, he was having an off day and he didn't manage to share the good news of the gospel with anyone and he was going to bed. And as he was closing his eyes and going to bed, God whispered to him and said, hey, you have not done the thing. And so he gets out in the middle of the night and walks the streets. No one was out. And he walks for a long time. He chants upon an individual. He walks up to this man and says, hey, you know, what are you doing out here so late? And the man responded, you know, with tears in his eyes, I don't know why I'm out here. I'm lost. I feel like my life is without purpose, without meaning. And then, you know, of course, brilliant invitation to the gospel. So he shares the gospel. And the man ends up getting saved. And I often look at the story, you know, and some of you here might go, wow, no, Andre, that's very legalistic, huh? You know, that's like so rigid. But my question to you is like, what is your freedom producing? What's your freedom producing? If that is legalistic and rigid, show me a better way. What is your freedom producing? But my other kind of takeaway reflection is I wonder how many people in a city walk around with those same questions. And I wonder how many people in a city so long for a person of Christ, for a follower of Jesus, to walk in to their story, their messiness, and offer answers, offer love, offer grace, and offer kindness. And how often we think of the gospel being an inconvenience to someone else. Very trivial example. I recently came back from Japan. I went to a particular store and I saw that the store had stuff that the Singapore store has, but for like half the price. And so I came back bearing the gospel of this brand. I went around and I said, you should buy stuff when you go to Japan. You should do this. It's so much cheaper. And people often tell me, thank you for sharing the information. I said, no problem, not at all, man. Not a big deal. You're so much more willing to share stories of good vibes and oh, what a tragedy that we regard the gospel and the sharing of God's great welcome and love and belonging and life in all its fullness as an inconvenience, as bothering someone else. As a truth that we hold personally that does not have any cosmic implications for the other. What a tragedy. May we repent from this and may God reframe our hearts and give us a missional angst, especially in this month. So can I invite you to just lift your hands before you and I'm going to pray a prayer over you and you know, if you follow Jesus, encourage you to engage with this prayer and God, we ask that in this next month that you would give us, God, names and faces of individuals we are to carry in our hearts before you, individuals that we are to be intentional with, inviting over for a meal, you know, extending grace, welcome, and love. God, we just acknowledge for how easy it is for our hearts to grow callous in this day and age. Do not be faithful witnesses, God, of the work you have done in our lives. We acknowledge how easy for us it is for us to come out and conjure excuses for why we don't share our faith with great boldness and confidence. But God, we recognize this. You call us not to share our faith intellectually. You call us not to share our faith in the most charismatic way. You simply call us to be your witnesses, to receive of the goodness and the kindness of God, to with our eyes behold the glory of Jesus and how kind and merciful he is, and to retell the story to another. May we come back to the simplicity of the gospel, the hospitality of Jesus that has first welcomed us in, and now out of the abundance of that love and kindness and hospitality, we freely offer it to the other. And so God, we pray, may we be intentional about this. May we capture this window of opportunity in this festive season. May we in all dealings honor and glorify your name. May we take your word seriously. May it, like seed, be buried deep in our hearts and truly bear fruit in this time, in this place. We honor and glorify you. In your most precious name we pray. Amen. Let's go back to worship together.